We are considering God's law. The first sermon in this series was on the law of God and all men. The subtitle was Plight and Remedy. And the plight is that God's law is good and holy and just and right, but we don't live up to it. And that started with our first father, Adam. Adam was the first sinner. He was the first violator of God's law. We saw that God's law is actually written on our hearts, Jew, Gentile, possessor of Holy Scripture or not, and trace that back all the way to Adam and Eve. By virtue of being created by God in God's image, they had this thing we saw called original righteousness. They had the ability to so conduct themselves in accordance with the law of God written on their heart. They were able not to sin. They were also able to sin, and we know that because they did, in fact, sin. So we looked at that, the remedy to our universal plight, that we're all guilty sinners, we can't live up to our responsibilities, we've got guilt by virtue of our past sins, we're going to incur more guilt today and in the future, and we can't produce a good record. We got a bad record and a bad heart. The answer to that is Jesus. Just like, you know, all the children's Sunday school class questions. What's the answer? Jesus. The answer to that is our Lord. And we've seen this kind of growing as we're considering Adam and Eve in their sinless state before sin, Genesis 7, 3, in their sinless state, Genesis 1 and 2, we looked at them, identified this thing called original righteousness, the having the law written on their heart and the ability to perform deeds and acts and thoughts in strict accordance with it. They lost that. We need it regained. And then we start looking at Adam in particular. Okay, we looked at Adam and Eve first, nothing against women, but now we're looking at Adam because this is the way Paul looks back at Adam in light of Christ. He doesn't look back at Adam and Eve sometimes, but his primary focus is on Adam, because Adam, as we saw in Romans 5:14, is a type of him to come, that is Christ. He's like and he's unlike Christ. He's a public person who represents others. Jesus is a public person who represents others. So we looked at Adam and we started to ask questions about Adam in his sinless state, his pre-fall, his prelapse, that means to fall, his prelapsarian integrity, as the documents of the Reformed Confessions and Creeds catechisms call it, Adam's and Eve's integrity. And then the next question we ask, well, okay, he's an image bearer, creature created in the image of God. He's created outside the garden. If you read the account in Genesis 2, he's created outside the garden. He's put in the garden. He's given a prohibition. He's created in the image of God with original righteousness. So he has this natural law, the work of the law written on his heart. Now he's given another law external to his heart. A divine prohibition. Don't do this. You do this, you die. Genesis 2:15 and 16. Then God puts him to sleep, takes the wife out of his side. Have I told you this? I think if you read Matthew Henry or Poole or one of the Matthews, they'll say, note, Jehovah, Yahweh, takes Eve from the side of Adam so that she might be near and dear to his heart. You know, he didn't take from his heel so we can squish him. He took from his side so he can nurture them. So he puts Adam to sleep, makes Eve, by the way, Adam was made out of the dirt, so men, don't get like proud. Okay? At least Eve came from the image of God, Adam, puts him to sleep, makes the wife out of himself, and then we see this thing come in, an intruder, serpent. Somehow, some way, the devil uses a creature to deceive Eve, who then gave the fruit to Adam. And you know the rest of the story. Now, we're asking the question, before they sinned, what was Adam supposed to do? And if he didn't sin, remember that question 2 weeks ago, I think? Your kids asked a question, hey, Dad, what if Adam didn't sin? He did. Don't ask those dumb questions. Don't do that to your kids. It's actually a very, that means they're thinking, what if Adam didn't sin? Have you ever thought that? I know you have. You guys have. What if Adam didn't sin? Well, he did sin. But what if he didn't? Is there any indication whatsoever in the Bible that we're given an answer to that question? Now, granted, he did sin. But I think I've said this before. If you want to understand what Adam's vocation, his calling, his job description was, now, he failed it really fast, right? So you can't get too much from the early chapters. But you can go ask Paul, hey, Paul, you ever thought theologically about Adam as a type of him who was to come? And Paul would say, well, of course I did. Read the New Testament. And when you read Paul, you see Paul making those connections between Adam the first and Adam the last Adam, which shed light on the first Adam's vocation that he failed relatively quickly after his creation. From all that we can tell, they didn't bear children before they sinned. It could have happened really fast. By the way, by the time you get to Genesis 4:1, Eve says, wow, I've gotten a man-child, the Lord. Now, I know the translation says she was pregnant and had a baby. I've gotten a man-child from the Lord, but I think that word from is added. Some of the translations might have it italics. She thought she gave birth to the seed of the woman that was going to crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. Anyway, if you ask Paul, do your theological musings about the first Adam help us understand the answer to the question, what if he never sinned? I think Paul would say, well, duh. Of course they do. Haven't you read Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15? And all the passages in the gospel themselves, one says this, where Jesus said, I've come to fulfill all righteousness. Maybe the first Adam didn't fulfill righteousness. Maybe he was unrighteous. Maybe he sinned and fell short of something. You know, you read Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, people that have been here for a while know what I'm going to say next. Who is the first sinner? Adam. Well, Eve. Maybe Adam, by letting his wife venture off unprotected? Maybe it was Adam. That's a tough question. Who sinned first? In 1 Timothy 2, Eve was at least the first one who was deceived. And Adam transgressed. Anyway, if we ask Paul, who's the most important person that sinned first or early on in the history of us sinners sinning, he would say Adam. And then if you ask Paul, what did he fall short of? He would say, well, Romans 3:23, glory. Ah, what if he never sinned? Glory. In other words, what if Adam always obeyed? The assumption is, at some point, glory, whatever glory is. You want to know what glory is, by the way, because it's glorious. So we're asking a good question. What was Adam supposed to do? Obey God. What if he never sinned? He would have been exalted. He would have gone from being able to sin, able not to sin, to not able to sin. So, most of you know what theologians that are worth reading call that covenant of works, God reveals to Adam his responsibility to obey him unto an end. Now, the threat, the prohibition is a negative thing. Don't do this, you know, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the assumption is, if he didn't, what? And then we got to read the rest of the Bible to fill in the gaps there. Because, you know, he fell relatively quickly, and people want more information from it, but we go, hold on. He sinned. That's kind of important. You think you're mad at Moses for not filling in some of the details? He sinned. And then God interrupts the whole situation. He says, he pronounces curse, remember? On the serpent, on the woman, on the man. And in the context of pronouncing judgment upon the serpent, a ray of hope comes to man. The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. So there's not a lot of details there. Now, people struggle with that. You go, how can you get a covenant of works from there? Well, there's not a lot of details about what it means for Adam to be the husband of Eve either in the early chapters, right? The husband, the wife of Eve, the husband, excuse me, get off the notes. See, it's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, right? Okay, that's an old cheeky one, but that's true. But there's not a lot of details about marriage there. The institution of it's there. But if we say, okay, he instituted it, now give us some details. That's not why we have Genesis 1, 2, and 3, okay? You read 1 and 2, it's glorious. You know, the creation of things, God speaking things into existence that had no existence, and now they come into being, they're sustained in the being, and they're actually moved by God in his mysterious but meticulous providence to a certain designed end over a long period of time. It's like breathtaking. And then this crescendo in terms of the creatures that God makes is man in his image. And then man's so important, Moses goes back after Genesis 1 to Genesis 2. And in Genesis 2, starting in verse 4, he says, okay, we got the creation of Adam and Eve, general statement, in the image of God and likeness of God, have dominion and all that stuff. But let me give you some more details. Adam was created outside the garden. God made Adam from the dust of the earth and then breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living being or soul. Then God makes this garden, makes this place that's a paradise, we call it. It's up on a mountain and has rivers going down, so therefore it's up. This special place called the Garden of Eden, he makes it, he gives him the prohibition within it. That's the revelation of the covenant of works, okay? A positive law, a law in addition to the law written on his heart, is now revealed to Adam, so he's responsible to this and this prohibition. Then Eve's made in the image of God, so she's got the original righteousness and all that stuff. So Moses is not detailing everything. When he took, or she took, and then gave it to Adam, and he took, the narrative shifts focus, right? Fast. God's response to the first sin, the first transgression, the first falling short, is judgment. Couched in the judgment, though, is mercy. And then the rest of the Bible is just a footnote to Genesis 3:15, develops it all. So that question we asked was a good question. It came in the context of contemplating, based on Holy Scripture, what Adam, who he was, image bearer, Eve, what he was responsible to do. He was responsible to be a faithful federal or covenantal head representing others, but he was unfaithful very soon after his creation. So this covenant of works thing, you'll see it in the catechisms. Matter of fact, it's in Milk for Little Ones, the covenant of works. So you can learn good doctrine from this. introduction to the Baptist Catechism. So I have been going through various arguments. I'm not going to go through all the arguments. I basically already did in this rambling introduction. Remember some of the arguments? It's interesting when you read Genesis 1 and 2. The creator in the first chapter is always Elohim, 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 Elohim. Then when you get to 2, 4, and following, when Moses backs up and says, okay, that's the general introduction, 6 days of creation, divine rest. Now let's focus on the apex of the celestial creation, man created in the image of God. Then he goes from just Elohim to Yahweh, Elohim, every single time. So it seems that he makes, well, it doesn't seem, he obviously makes a shift in terminology. Yahweh is the covenantal name of God. So then in 2, 4 and following, as he's reflecting back, I think what he's doing is this. He's telling the Jews, our covenant God, Yahweh, is enacting a covenant in the garden. That's why I'm using that name. Creation all by itself isn't necessarily the covenant of works. But after he was made and then put in the garden, there is covenantal activity. There it is. He was made for covenant, not in covenant. But he had a covenant revealed to him. I think that's what he's doing. And then we said, okay, that's just an observation. Cool. Does that close the deal? No, that's just the first one. And remember I said cumulative arguments. Then I said, well, does the Bible look back at the Genesis narrative and relate Adam and covenant and God? And the answer was yes. And the first text we look at was in Isaiah 24. I'm not going to go there. But the curse that has come upon all people came by virtue ultimately of a broken covenant. Who's the first person who brought the curse upon others? That would be Adam. Then we looked at Hosea. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. Israel, like Adam, broke the covenant that was revealed to them. A covenant was revealed to Israel as a nation. They violated it. A covenant was revealed to Adam, the federal head, the covenantal head of all humanity. He also violated it or broke the covenant. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. But we kept going and looking for other arguments. By the way, those should be enough. God's word on God's word should settle it, right? We ask a question about God's word, Genesis 1 and 2. God's word elsewhere expounds upon it, develops further theological entailments of what's contained there, and uses the word covenant at least twice to do so. End of story, let's go eat lunch, have second service. Now, some people push back on it. They go, well, the word covenant's not in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Can a concept be present without the typical term used to describe it? Well, yeah, just like this. Base hit, double, triple, grand slam, home run. I didn't use the word baseball, but hopefully everybody's thinking baseball, right? I didn't use the term. The concepts embodied in the term, I use those. I use terms to describe those things. It's the same thing here. And then one of the things I did was I started looking at the New Testament, especially the Apostle Paul, because Paul helps us in various places to understand Adam's vocation, which was short-lived, and through the lens of Christ. Okay, so we're looking at Adam through the lens of Christ. And the reason why we're doing that is because Paul said Adam was a type of him who was to come. And we looked at all that typology. And if that makes your brain scratch, sorry, I didn't. That's Paul's language there. But it's important to see because in Romans 5, 12 and following, and 14 is where he calls Adam a type of him who was to come. Him who was to come is Christ. And he's showing parallels, but also anti-parallels or antitheses. Whereas sin came by virtue of one man and death spread to all men, eternal life comes by virtue of one man, that is Christ. So we have Parallels, one man. Parallel, representation, representation. One man on behalf of others, one man on behalf of others. Antithesis, sin, death, judgment, condemnation, hell. Righteousness, eternal life, glory. See the antithesis? You read Romans 5, you get there. So I think we're on good ground. Paul's helping us think about way back there, filling in some of the details and answering Junior's question, Daddy, what if he never sinned? We're seeing that through Jesus. So that was the sixth argument. That is fifth argument. Consider Christ as the antitype, the fulfillment of Adam, who was his type. Then last week, Adam fell short of the glory of God, something he did not possess via creation. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We covered that last week. And this week, the last argument, finally. Consider this, that Christ, upon his resurrection, or we should say this, consider this, Christ, upon his sufferings and resurrection, entered into, what's the word? Who said it? What'd you say? Glory. Why would she say that? She's read the Bible, or she's listened to this preacher enough. So consider this. Upon his sufferings and resurrection, our Lord entered into glory. Now, the Old Testament spoke about the Messiah who would come, suffer, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, suffer due to Adam's sin and ours in him, and enter into glory. I say this because although the Old Testament doesn't use those specific words, the New Testament does, and it tells us this is contained in the Old Testament. Now, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the New Testament telling us what's contained in the Old Testament in terms of this sufferings and glory motif. So the first text is in Luke's Gospel. You can turn there. This is the first Lord's Day, the day our Lord rose from the dead. Two disciples were walking to a place called Emmaus. So this is the Emmaus Road. Our Lord approaches them and asks what they are talking about. They tell him the things about Jesus the Nazarene. So this is after the resurrection, first Lord's Day, first day of the week, died on Friday, tomb, resurrection on the third day. He's walking around, asks these people what they're talking about, and he's saying, they say Jesus. But they're discouraged. And these disciples are discouraged because, as far as they could tell, things didn't work out quite the way they thought they should. They tell our Lord some women went to the tomb, to our Lord's tomb. They don't know he's our Lord yet, by the way. They tell Jesus and they don't realize it's him. Hey, but we're discouraged on the one hand. But on the other hand, some of the women went to the tomb in the morning and did not find his body. And they saw, verse 23, a vision of angels who said that he was alive. So we're going to pick up at verse 24. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him, they did not see. And he said to them, this is our Lord, oh, how would you like to have this lecture given to you? Oh, foolish men and slow of heart. Now, here's his point. To believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You guys, it's the written word of God. Who are the prophets he's talking about here? The writing prophets of the Old Testament. Was it not necessary? That's a key word. Something makes it necessary for something else. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to, here it is, enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Sufferings and glory. Why are you so slow of heart? not to believe all that the prophets have said. So, and he encapsulates the prophets and Moses in this twofold motif: sufferings and glory. It's very fascinating. Our Lord says, excuse me, note well, he says, was it necessary? Was it not necessary? Excuse me. This indicates that something happened to our Lord that had to happen. What is it? Sufferings, then glory. It had to happen. Now, why did it have to happen? Basically, he says this: these things had to be. I had to suffer, then enter into my glory, because that's the divine plan. Haven't you read your Bibles? You guys are Jews. You hear it at the synagogue every Sabbath day, every Saturday. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So the scriptures of the Old Testament predicted the sufferings and glory of Christ. On the way here this morning, I asked my wife, why did our Lord have to suffer? And the answer is, because of sin. Why did our Lord, and did he do that for us? And the answer is yes. Why did our Lord have to enter into glory? Because Adam didn't. We'll see that this glory here is a state of existence that's better than being a sinless human on the earth. There was only three of them. Adam, Eve, Jesus, in his state of humiliation. You know how we do that in the catechism? In the state of humiliation, he suffered to the point of death, even death on the cross. In the state of exaltation, humiliation, exaltation, sufferings, glory. You get those things in your head, that's a good thing. If you don't, I'll just keep trying to gently squeeze them in there to help you. This is huge. He reduces the entirety of the Old Testament to this: the Messiah is going to come, suffer, and enter into glory. Moses says it. All the prophets say it. Dummies. Now, he didn't say that. I shouldn't have said that. The second text I want to look at is also in Luke 24. Now the scene is Jerusalem, several miles away, with the 11 disciples and others. Our Lord enters the room, and listen to Luke 24, 44 through 46. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." I think he's talking about the past. Before my death, before my resurrection, I've said this stuff to you guys before. That all things which are written, here it is, Holy Scripture, the Old Testament, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, for us, we're going, why didn't he just say the Scriptures or the Old Testament? Well, they would know exactly what he meant when he said the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And Andrew knows the three Hebrew words we use to reduce the Old Testament down to its ancient Jewish threefold composition: law of Moses, prophets, Psalms. That's what we call the Old Testament. Then, now watch this. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Now, this is weird. How could he do that? I wish I could help, you know, open John's mind to some of these truths. He's pretty, you know, he's kind of, sorry, John, you're sitting up front, so I'm picking on you. But I wish some of you could open up my mind so I can understand glorious and deeper things about God and Christ and salvation and church life and communion and fellowship and glory to come and all that stuff. But we can't. But Jesus did that. Let's go to our confession for help. Very God, very man, right? So here's the man, according to his divine nature, opening up, illuminating the minds of the disciples to understand the scriptures of the Old Testament. And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer. Now you would expect him to say, and enter into his glory next, because he already used sufferings and glory. But watch what he says instead. That it is, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and enter his glory. Same concept, different words, and rise again from the dead the third day. By the way, in 1 Corinthians 15, our Lord, in terms of his space in time, in history, in the past, from our vantage point, resurrection, was the first fruits of a great harvest to come, right? That's first fruits right there. So whatever his resurrection state is like or is, that's going to be ours. This will come up again in Paul. Paul makes the connection in many places. So this time he grounds his sufferings and third day resurrection also in the scripture, but this is sufferings and third day resurrection. It's the same thing as saying sufferings and glory. Instead of saying sufferings and glory, he says sufferings and third day resurrection. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to say, well, he's saying basically the same thing. Whatever glory is, he entered into it on the third day, the day of his resurrection. Now, could it be that his resurrection on the third day was his entrance into glory? And obviously, I think the answer is yes. If you're thinking that, then you're not one of the dummies that was in the Luke text earlier. You're thinking, you're putting things together. You're hearing him say sufferings and glory, sufferings and third day, whatever entering glory is, he did that on the third day. There's also other passages in the New Testament we could look at, but we're not going to do that. We're going to look at one, though. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. If I was a little younger, I had this desire a few years ago to write a book on these three verses. I think I have enough material to do it. I know I got great quotes from ancient commentators on this passage. This is a key text to help us understand how the Apostle Peter thought about the prophets of the Old Testament. He says to the believers that he was writing to in the first century, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, as to this salvation, that would be the salvation that we could say we are experiencing as Christians now. The prophets, that would be the prophets, the writing prophets of the Old Testament, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So Peter's going, oh, look, they're writing prophets in the Old Testament. They're prophesying about the grace that you got in through Christ that was going to come to you. It has now come to you. But before it came to you, they were making careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them. Okay, so this is a work of mediation between God and the prophets. Mediating knowledge, the Spirit of Christ is mediating knowledge from God to the prophets, and they're musing on it, they're making careful searches and inquiries. By the way, if you were Isaiah, the prophet, when you were making careful searches and inquiries, do you think what Peter's getting at is, oh, Isaiah was contemplating these endowments of information that were being plopped into his brain? Probably not. If he's making careful searches and inquiries, by the way, if you do a search of that phrase, searches and inquiries, not every time, but almost every time they're together, and I think one or both of the terms are often used this way, it's always into the written law of God, the written scriptures. Interesting. Maybe Isaiah, maybe he read Moses. By the way, we know for a fact that he read Moses. There are sometimes in Isaiah he uses not only terms, but phrases that first started in Moses. So here they are, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the, here it is, sufferings of Christ and the glories, plural, to follow. So maybe it's this. Sufferings of Christ, I get that. Glories, plural, by virtue of what Christ does in his sufferings and his resurrection, more people get glory than just him? Could be something like that. The answer is, we better, because I'm staking my whole soul and life and everything on this. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. If the dead do not rise, then we're wasting our time, basically. He keeps going here. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. Okay, so the prophets knew they were writing about the suffering servant who would suffer and enter into glory. Not serving themselves, but you, a future generation, in these things which now have been announced to you. Okay, the things that the prophets prophesied about have been now announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Probably a reference to Pentecost. Probably. Remember that Acts 2 sermon. Peter could be even referring to that sermon because these are dispersed Jews who were persecuted after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and they left the Holy Land and went elsewhere, and Peter's writing to those kind of people. Now this wonderful last phrase here, things into which angels long to look. That's kind of weird, huh? What in the world is he? Angels long to look into the sufferings and glory of Christ. Go back and read Exodus in the 20s, maybe the 30s. I think it's the 20s. Go back to the mercy seat. What is the mercy seat a type of? Christ. What did God say put on the ends of it? Angels. Where were they looking? Down at the type of Christ. You're going, you're making weird connections. Well, then you can claim the same for John Gill and all the old guys. They all make these connections. You know why? Because they're there. The writing prophets of the Old Testament then knew that the Christ was to suffer and glories would follow. So what Jesus said in Luke 24, it wasn't novel. Peter says, hey, even before our Lord told us this, the prophets knew all this, sufferings and glory. Now, what does all this have to do with Adam's violated covenant of works and our Lord being the last Adam? It has tons to do with it. The Son of God incarnate, according to his human nature, both suffered and entered into glory. A glorified state of existence. You know, when we talk about the state of humiliation, the state of exaltation, life unto death obedience, then God highly exalted him. Part of that exaltation includes the glorification of his human nature. Why would he have to? He didn't sin. Why would he have to have glorified human nature? He became man for us and for our salvation. To go back to the ancient creed. And he entered this glory via third day resurrection.
as a reward for his righteousness or obedience, which, according to Paul, was to eternal life. Remember the Romans 5:21, I made a big deal about prepositions. In other words, Christ, according to his human nature, this is a weird one, became what he was not at the resurrection. At the resurrection, he became what he was not. You know what he was in one sense? He was like Adam before the fall into sin, sinless. Didn't you get that whole issue about could he have sinned? Was he impeccable? That's for another. I'm not ever going to deal with that thing because it's, forget I even said that. Cancel, you just heard what I just said. It's important, but it's not important. What is important is he was sinless, but he's also representing others who fell short of glory and fall short of glory all the time. He's got to attain something, a status better than being created in the image of God, body and soul, and sinless. And he's doing this on behalf of others, just as Adam did. The beginning, then, of his exaltation is his resurrection. So suffering and glory is another way of saying humiliation and exaltation. We could say it this way. Christ's representation, he's a representative person. He's a public person. He's doing things on behalf of others that will benefit them. Christ's representation in the state of humiliation started at his conception. Have you ever thought of that? Well, Adam was created as an adult. Why couldn't Jesus just show on the scene as an adult? We have gone telling lies from the womb. He experiences all the seasons of those generated naturally to sanctify all those seasons. His representation, the state of humiliation, started at his conception and ended at his death and burial. Upon his death and burial, because of his obedience to the point of death, God, Philippians 2:9, I almost want the trumpets to blare now, highly exalted him. The incarnate Son of God, according to his human nature, obeyed and suffered due to our sin and then entered into glory as a result of or reward for his obedience, and his resurrection is the first fruits of a great harvest. It's the same harvest, just separated by a couple thousand years now. He was the first fruits of the singular harvest of the resurrection of the Son of God, sons of God. He did both. Suffered and entered glory as the sinless last Adam, representing those given to him by the Father before the world began. He gets what he paid for. All believers in Christ will be transformed and conformed to that state of existence that he entered into upon his resurrection. Paul says this of our Lord, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Ah, that's his resurrected state. Our Lord will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion, of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Divine power is going to be executed and have terminating effects in the bodies and souls of those who are Christ's on the last day. This is the hope, the confident expectation that God's going to do what God says he's going to do. Whatever God did through the Son on behalf of believers in the Son, he's going to do to those, to his Son's sons. The Father's Son has sons
who are brought to glory by virtue of the Son. So we could say this, Adam failed. Remember the glory train? The glory train got derailed relatively quick in man's history. Adam failed to comply with the conditions of the covenant God imposed upon him and brought with that the ruin of the human race. He fell short of the glory of God, a permanent state of existence in God's special presence, which he did not possess via creation. Okay, that's the bad news, but here's the good news. Another came, the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered, then entered into glory at his resurrection, who is the agent through whom many sons will be brought to glory, Hebrews 2:10, and who will also, listen to these words, this is Paul, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, who will also gain, these are believers, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What in the world does that mean? We're going to gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does divine glory, the outshining brilliance of the incomprehensible perfections of divinity, is that what we gain? I become God. I'm going to have intrinsic divinity within myself. Come on. Creator, creature, okay? We got this distinction. So whatever it means, it can't mean that. Gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does this mean? Well, let's use somebody else's brain. John Owen. He says on this text, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the obtaining a portion in that glory which Christ purchased and procured for them. Christ purchased and procured. Christ earned glory for us, and we're going to get to partake in that which he purchased for us, procured for us. That's what he's saying. I think Owen's right. I don't always think Owen's right, but I think he's right here. Christ purchased a glorious status of existence for us. And how do we know heaven approved of that? He was raised on the third day for our justification. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, raised, seen, ascended, 1 Timothy 3. And all that Christ did in purchasing glory for us, he did so as the last Adam. He suffered to satisfy the justice of God, and his obedience unto death, by the way, his obedience, when did his obedience unto death start? I don't know when the little fetus was conscious of things, but whenever consciousness, it's really weird to think about this, huh? Whenever that consciousness was endowed upon that soul and body in the virgin's womb, his obedience unto death began. And his obedience unto death resulted in a martyr who tried to do a good thing, but just wasn't good timing. No, God highly exalted him. His obedience unto death resulted in his exaltation and entrance into glory, and all those who are his will enter into that same glory as well. That's why I've said it before, I'll say it again. The last Adam takes his seed where the first Adam failed to take his. Adam sinned, violating the covenant of works, and thus fell short of the glory of God. Christ did not sin. He perfectly upheld the stipulations of the covenant of works imposed upon him, precepts and penalties, and entered into glory as our forerunner. Our Lord not only lived and died for us, but his resurrection was for us as well. That's a lot. I just said a lot, didn't I? A lot of it was review.
None of it was new if you've been here for a while. Like I've said before, I say the same thing every week. Just try to do it in different ways. But hopefully the Lord's helping us to see this Adam and last Adam theology. This last Adam, this Christ, this Messiah, this anointed servant of the Lord, he's the only one that can get you to glory. He doesn't ask for your help. Okay, I did my part, now you do your part, and at the end we'll see if you get enough. He's done it all. All. Justification finds at this basis Christ and Christ alone for us and for our salvation. And so you say, well, then what should I do? Give yourself away for his cause. That's what we sing. You know, we sing better than we live. How many want to say, you know what? Last week I gave myself, I can't pay him back. I just gave everything I did, every air breath I took, every bite of food I ate, and every beverage I indulged. I did it out of just full-hearted gratefulness. My heart was exploding and expanding in ethereal worlds that I never thought existed, and I just experienced, you know, heavenly bliss on earth. That was me 24/7 all of last week. God is always my supreme joy. Nobody want, really, you want to say that? By the way, I can destroy your assurance really fast and then build it up really fast. How many here want to say God was my supreme delight 24/7 last week? He wasn't. Should he be? He should be. He got problems then. You know what my answer to that is? I'm not very good at that. You know how the one guy always preaches those sermons that make you all fired up and everything, and then you go, I can't live that way. It's not real life. Come on. So, is God my supreme and ultimate joy? Well, he ought to be, but I'm not very good at that. But another one was perfect at it for me. Ah. Should we try to make God our supreme delight and joy? Yeah. Are we going to be able to do it this side of glory? No. Should we stop trying? No. But we should always go, my trying and failing and offering up mangled sacrifices to the Lord in terms of my obedience isn't the ground of my justification. Somebody already did that for me. But if I have awe and reverence for God, I should want to do things as a result of all that I get because of what Christ has done for me. Well, may the Lord help us all. I almost said we're pitiful. I'll just make it personal. I am pitiful. Everything I know and all that I've experienced as a Christian, how come I'm not holier? What a sad testimony in one sense. But I've got a great Savior. I'm a great sinner, but my Savior is greater. And the same is true of all of us. And may this stir up our souls to live for him. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for these long musings on your word, these making of connections, seeing things, maybe for some people for the first time. And we pray that as you opened up the minds of those disciples in Luke 24 to understand the scriptures, so the same illuminating power would be executed into toward us and within us, that we might as well understand the scriptures better. And in understanding the scriptures better, we'll see our need for Christ more and the glorious work of the Savior for us. And fill our hearts such that we must tell others of the same. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.